Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
I would have you take your Bibles, if you will, please, and let's turn together to the book of 2 Peter, way back in the back of the New Testament. 2 Peter, chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3. Those of you who are familiar with this passage know that it concerns the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that is a subject of great interest and has been a subject of great interest to the Christian church since Israel became a political state in 1948. Now, when it comes to the subject of the return of Jesus Christ, people fall into one of two camps. You either believe that Jesus Christ is coming again, or you don't believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. There's really no middle ground. You either embrace and accept what Scripture says about the return of Christ, or you don't. Among those who believe that Jesus Christ is coming again, 47%, according to the latest Pew Research poll, 47% of those who believe that Jesus Christ is coming again believe that he will return before 2050. They believe that, in their understanding of prophecy, a generation will pass after, one generation will come after the olive branch blooms, interpreting the blooming of the olive branch to be the formation of Israel as a nation once again in 1948. One generation after that, 80 years, would be somewhere around 2027, 2028, somewhere along in there. So there are a number of people who believe that this generation will see the return of Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, I want us to take a look at what the Apostle Peter has to say about the matter in 2 Peter chapter 3. Stand with me in honor of God's word. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be minded of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing. Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, What manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. I guess the question really is, do you believe that Jesus is coming again? Because here again, you can only fall into one of two camps. You can only side with those who agree that Christ is coming again, or you can side with those who do not agree that Christ is coming again. Now, I'm sure it is not any great revelation to you, but the vast majority of the peoples of the earth do not believe in the return of Jesus Christ for a number of reasons, and we'll not get into all of those reasons, but primarily because of their sinful heart. Because of the sinful heart, man has a very difficult time grasping the Word of God. Although 90% of the population is religious, less than 10% believe in Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior, as Messiah, as the Son of God. And so, because they reject him, they reject what he has said. And on a number of occasions, Jesus declared openly that he would return after his crucifixion and his resurrection. But people reject the Word of God. They reject the Christ of God. And so it's no wonder they reject the promise of the Son of God's return. But the greatest problem, I think, regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ and the problem of the second coming of Jesus Christ, even among Christian people, is our impatience. Our impatience. How many of us can honestly say that I am a patient person? No, I was just using this as an example, in case people didn't know how to raise their hands. No, I know I'm not a patient person. Somebody said to me not long ago, he said, "You're a doctor, do you have patience?" And I said, "No, from birth I've never had patience." We're an impatient people, right? We really, really are. If you don't think that you're impatient, try going through the drive-thru at Taco Bell or Burger King or someplace like that during rush hour. At 5 o'clock, at 6 o'clock. And just see how patient you are. Try driving down 99 somewhere around Modesto around 5 o'clock. Or try getting over to the Bay Area from here in less than 3 hours. And then we'll talk about how patient you really are. We are an impatient people. We are plugged into instant gratification. When my want to is aroused, I gotta have it now. And that was really one of the genius of the finance people here in the country with the whole idea of credit and credit cards. We don't want to wait and save up for something. We gotta have it now, so we'll just use the plastic and we'll pay for it later. We're an impatient people. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament believed that the return of Jesus Christ was imminent, that it could happen at any moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you don't need to turn there, but let me read it to you. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, he says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Paul expected that the Lord Jesus Christ would return in his lifetime. And he was eagerly awaiting for the return of the Lord. The Old Testament prophets spoke of the coming kingdom of God. They spoke of the day of the Lord. Jesus himself spoke of the time that he would return and establish his kingdom. Paul the apostle, by the revelation of God, believed and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understood that there is a time when Christ will return again, but time began to pass. And Jesus hadn't returned. For some reason or another, his coming has been delayed. And so doubts began to rise in the Christian church. If again you look at 2 Peter chapter 3 in the first four verses, Peter is admonishing some Christian folks about the fact that they have lost hope in the return of Christ. Some are saying, they're scoffing, they're mocking, they're laughing, they're shaking their heads in unbelief that Christ will ever return. Where is his return? All this time has passed, and he hasn't come. And there are folks who feel that same way today. They embrace that same attitude today. 2,000 years now have passed, and the Lord has yet to appear. And that leads the vast majority of people, even in the Christian church, to reject the promise of Christ's second coming. But I believe the Bible is the Word of God. And I believe that the Bible is truth. It is God's truth. And I believe that what the Scripture teaches us, you can bank on that. You can bet your life on that. Because God's Word never fails. God's Word will endure to the end. Kingdoms will rise, kingdoms will fall, but the Word of God will remain forever. Because it's true. It comes from God. And God does not lie. And in His Word, we find in numerous places the promise that Jesus Christ will appear here on the earth again. Look at verse 10, 2 Peter 3. The day of the Lord will come. Now he gives us some characteristics about the coming of Christ. He says it will come as a thief in the night. He says when he comes again, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and all of the elements will melt with a fervent heat. But aside from the characteristics of the coming of Christ, what we should grab a hold of the fact is that Peter says he is coming again. There is no doubt about that. God promised it. It's going to happen. He will come again. Jesus said in John chapter 14, a very familiar passage of Scripture, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. We read this from time to time, particularly at memorial services, but it is not a passage just for memorial services. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, what? I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also." Jesus said, "I am coming again." When Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples were there, and as he was taken up into the clouds and was removed from their sight, they were standing around looking up in the sky, and angels appeared to them. In Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, "Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Jesus said, "I'm coming again." The angels of glory said, "Christ is coming again." The apostle Peter says, "Jesus is coming again." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the apostle Paul echoes this same testimony. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." God will bring with him. When Christ comes again, those who've died in Christ will come with him. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Paul says he's coming again. Peter says he's coming again. The angels of glory says he's coming again. Jesus said, "I am coming again." In the Old Testament, we have the prophets who spoke of the coming of Christ, the Messiah of God, and the reasons for which Christ will come. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, he will come to establish his kingdom on earth. In Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, he will come to judge the enemies of God. Matthew 24, verse 30, he will come to gather his people unto himself. Matthew 26, verse 64, he will come to reign as the sovereign Lord over all of the earth. John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, he will come to judge all mankind. He is coming again, and he's coming for a reason. He's coming to make things right. Sin has ruined what God had created and what God had established, but Jesus Christ is coming again to make it right. He is coming again to settle the score. But some of us still have a difficult time with that, do we not? Because it's been such a long time. And if he hasn't come in the last 2,000 years, who's to say that he won't come for another 2,000 years? But we believe in the promise of Christ's return because of all that it affords to us as Christian people. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, the Apostle Paul writes to Titus that the return of Jesus Christ is our confident assurance. It's not a hope beyond a hope. We are convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt that Christ is coming again. And that becomes our confidence as Christians to continue to live the Christ life. In Romans chapter 8, verse 23, the Apostle Paul says that the return of Christ is truly the longing of every Christian heart. That those who truly know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior can't wait for him to come back again. Amen? I know I can't. There are times I go home just beat down and burdened. And every now and again I'll just go into the back room and close the door and practice the rapture. Come on, Jesus, come on. Come back. I'm ready to go. I want to go. I can't wait to go. It is our inner longing to see our Lord and Savior face to face. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, it is the high point. It is the apex of salvation history. When I was in seminary, my master's thesis, we had to deal with philosophy of religion. We had to write our master's thesis, and I chose the French theologian Teilhard de Chardin, who in his theology pointed the return of Christ as the omega point. I don't know if you've ever heard that, the omega point. And in his theology, he was basically stating that everything that God has set in motion in creation is focused in on the return of Christ, the omega point. When Christ comes again, everything, it will be the apex of salvation history. All that we have been taught in Scripture, all that God has done in the life of mankind throughout history is pointing toward the coming of Christ again. His return is the high point of salvation history. In Ephesians 4 and verse 30, the Apostle Paul says that his return is the consummation of redemption. It is the last aspect of our personal salvation. When Christ comes again, as Paul says, those who've died in Christ will rise from their graves. Those who are alive in Christ at his return will be immediately transformed. We'll be clothed in our glorified bodies. And that will be the finality of the salvation that we have received from him when we confess him as Lord and Savior. It is the consummation of our personal salvation. But it will also, as Paul says, in 2 Thessalonians 2, it will also be the time of judgment upon the enemies of God. Those who reject Jesus Christ, those who reject his word, those who have nothing to do with the Lord God, those who disregard his commandments, those who will not honor his precepts, those who will not embrace his statutes. The coming of Christ will mean the judgment of God upon those individuals. It also marks the beginning of his earthly kingdom, according to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. And when that earthly kingdom is established, then those who are in Christ Jesus will reign with him in that kingdom for 1,000 years. And as I stated just a moment ago, it ensures our bodily resurrection. Wouldn't it be great? Won't it be great? Not wouldn't it, but won't it be great to be rid of this feeble flesh? Amen. And all of the things that we're subject to because of this old earthly body that has been plagued by sin, affected by sin, the aging process, disease, things that don't work that should work, things that are working that shouldn't be working. To be able to lay this body down and to be clothed in the perfect body, the glorified body that Jesus Christ has prepared for us. That alone is worth shouting about. Amen. Amen. All of these things are spiritual rewards for faithful service here in this life. Our Lord will reward us for honoring him in the things that we do with the resources that he's blessed us with. All of these things we look forward to with the second coming of Jesus Christ. But his return will not follow our plans and will not come according to our timetables. And I wish Christian people would get this in their head. His return is not going to follow our plans, and it's not going to follow our timetable. Notice what he says, what Peter says here in verse 8. Now, some people use this as a formula, a mathematical formula, and they have embraced this and tried to figure out, well, if 1,000 years is a day with God and a day 1,000 years with man, then we can take this and we can say, all right, so many days have passed and this will be so many 1,000 years, blah, 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 so on and so forth. And they've worked out an elaborate scheme by which they can try to figure out the exact day when Jesus is going to return. And I remember the last time when good old Brother Camping had mentioned the date that Christ was going to return. That day came and it went. And he had made a mathematical error. And so he went back and he recalculated. And it was going to be the next day. And everybody, even in this church, everybody was patiently waiting, wondering, watching. Do you think he's going to come? Do you think he's going to come? No. Oh, preacher, how come you don't think he's going to come? Harold Camping, he's going to come on this day. How come you don't think he's going to? Don't you believe? Yeah, I believe. I don't believe Harold Camping. I believe the Word of God. But notice what he says in verse 8. Beloved, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. That's a Hebraism. That's a metaphor that the Hebrew people used in the ancient times, basically by saying it's all up to God. It's not up to man. God will give the go-ahead for Christ to return when God says it's time and not before. And it may be 1,000 years for us, but even if it's 1,000 years for us, it's only a drop in the bucket to God. Why? Because God lives in eternity. God is not bound by time. I remember back when, it must have been 1,000 years ago, when I tried to grasp that concept. You and I are so bound by time, and we mark our lives by time segments. Next year, I'll be another year older. Next year, I'll be married another year longer. Next year, I'll be old enough to drive. Next year, I'll be old enough to, you know. We mark our lives by time, but God is not bound by time. And I remember when my New Testament professor said, you know, when you take a look at humanity, when you take a look at history from God's perspective, God sees the very beginning and God sees the very end all at the same time. Because he superintends eternity. He rises above it, and he is sovereign over it. So if I were God today, I would be looking at you, and I would be looking at me at this point, but I would also be looking at Adam at that point, and I would also be looking at the last generation at that point, because God is not bound by time. It is all one vast panorama before God. 1,000 years is as a day with God, and a day as 1,000 years. But people still try to pinpoint the date of the Lord's return. They still try to factor it out, figure it out. I was on the internet the other day, and I thought for fun, I'd type in the second coming of Christ, and lo and behold, there were some other predictions. You know, there were some more predictions coming out, you know, something at the end of this year in September or someplace, and then some next year, and then again, you know, so on and so forth. But what did Jesus say? Matthew 24, verse 36. What did Jesus say? But concerning the day and the hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So when is Jesus coming again? I ain't got a clue. I don't know. The angels of heaven don't know. They know that he's going to come back again like he left. The Apostle Paul didn't know. The Apostle Peter didn't know. The Apostle John didn't know. They all know that he's coming back again. I know that he's coming back again. The Bible says he's coming back again. But the Bible doesn't say when. Now that may be upsetting to some folks. But that's okay. You can go ahead and be upset. Our being upset and our anxiety and our angst over the return of Christ is not going to change God's timetable at all. When he says it's time, then it will be time. But there are a few things, a few events that will transpire before Jesus does come again. And the Bible outlines those things, I think, fairly clearly. The Bible teaches that there are a few events that will occur before Jesus comes again. First of all, the next event in God's plan for the ages is the rapture of the Christian church. Now, I know that there are people who don't believe in the rapture because the rapture is not mentioned by name in Scripture. Well, I believe in the Trinity, but the word Trinity is not found in Scripture either. But the concept of Trinity is everywhere in Scripture. And as I have studied, and as many others have studied, the book of the Revelation and the writings of Paul and of Peter and of John and the teachings of Jesus, there is only one conclusion to come to, and that is there will come a time when, before the end, God, through Christ Jesus, will take the bride of Christ out of the earth, and then the judgment will come. That the people of God will be spared the wrath of God in the final days. That's the next event that will transpire. Christians who have died prior to the rapture will, at the rapture, be resurrected from their graves, and they will be immediately transformed and clothed into their new, glorified, eternally physical bodies. Christians who are alive at the rapture will immediately be transformed, and they will be clothed in their new, eternal, glorified, physical bodies. And together with the dead who have risen, we will meet the Lord in the air, and he will take us on to be with him in heaven for a short time. You find that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We've read that twice already this morning. The second thing, what happens after the rapture, is that those who are not raptured, those who have rejected Christ, those who have not believed in the Word of God, those who have not embraced the Lord as their Savior, they will, at the appearing of Christ, remain here in the earth and suffer the 7 years of tribulation that will be poured out upon all of the earth. During that time, God's promises to Israel will be fulfilled. Israel as a nation will be saved. The earth and mankind will be purged from the effects of sin and then be prepared for the coming kingdom of Christ. You find that in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. After that, the 7 year tribulation will end with the second coming of Christ. Now we need to, and I've taught the Revelation class twice now, and it takes a while to get through it. But one of the things that continues to confuse people is mixing the rapture or the appearing of Christ in the clouds with the rapture of the church with the second coming of Christ. And the easiest way to distinguish between the two is when Christ appears at the rapture, when Christ appears, he appears in the clouds. He appears in the air. He doesn't set foot on the earth. We will be caught up in the air to meet him. That's the next event that is on God's plan for the ages. Then comes a 7 year tribulation, and at the end of the 7 year tribulation, the second coming of Christ, where he will set foot on the earth, establish his kingdom on the earth. He will rule over all of the earth from the throne of David in Jerusalem, and he will reign for 1,000 years. Satan will be confined to the abyss. The Antichrist and false prophet will be thrown into hell. The Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints will be raised from the dead and transformed and clothed in their eternal glorified bodies. Jesus will establish his kingdom on the earth and reign, as I stated, for 1,000 years. The earth then will be restored to its original created state before sin entered into the human experience. You find that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Then at the end of the millennial reign, at the close of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the demonic hosts of hell will be released. All who've rejected Jesus Christ as the King of Kings will attempt to overthrow his rule and reign in Jerusalem. The Lord will destroy them and all creation with fire, as we have read in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. All who have not been resurrected from the dead up until that point will be resurrected from the dead and judged before God's great white throne judgment. After that judgment, they will be cast into hell for all eternity. You find that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And then there's one more event that will take place. After that, God will create a new universe, a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. He will reign in heaven with his angels. Christ will reign in Jerusalem with his saints. The earth will be re-inhabited by the people of God. You find that in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Now that's eschatology in a nutshell. There's a whole lot more to that. But that's what lies ahead of us. So, when will Jesus return? No one knows. No one knows. No one knows. And when people come up to you and when you read in the papers or on the internet or when somebody, some preacher somewhere on the radio or television or from some pulpit someplace has said, you know, I figured this thing out and I've nailed it down and this is the time. Remember what the Lord says in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy. An individual who professes to speak on behalf of the Lord and yet his prophecy, his word does not come true is a false prophet. Well, how do we know that it's not true? Because the Bible says so. Jesus said so. Nobody knows the day. Nobody knows the hour. Only God the Father knows. And he's not sharing that with any of us. But there is something that we do know. Look in chapter 3, verses 8, 9, and 10, 2 Peter. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is patiently waiting. For what? For things to get worse? Well, they will get worse. No, he's not waiting for things to get worse. He knows things are going to get worse. He said so in his word, things are going to get worse as time moves on. So what is he waiting for? He's waiting for the last soul of the elect to be saved according to his plan, and then Christ will return. Well, does God know who that last person is and when that last person will be saved? Yes, he does. He knows who the last person to be saved will be, and he knows when the last person to be saved will be. Well, preacher, how do you know that? Well, because the Bible says so. I want you to turn to Revelation 6. I find it funny sometimes people, when you say, make a statement like I just made, that God knows the last person who will be saved and God knows when that person will be saved and then Christ will come again. People find that rather incredible. And yet Scripture says God knows the number of hairs on your head. Well, if God knows the number of hairs on your head, how much more difficult would it be for God to know when the last person to be saved and who that last person is going to be? Scripture tells us that God knows all of the stars of the heavens and has named every one of them. You know how many stars there are in the heavens? More than two. I have trouble remembering more than 15 or 20 names. But God knows the billions of stars in the heavens that he created and knows them all by name. And if that's not difficult for him to know, then why would we think it's difficult for God to know when the last person is going to be saved and who that last person is going to be that's going to be saved? Look at the fifth seal, Revelation chapter 6. Now listen to this. This is during the tribulation period, okay? During the tribulation period, I'm not going to take a whole lot of time because it would take me forever to get through this, and you know that to be true. This is during the tribulation period. Christian church has been taken out of the earth. 144,000 Hebrew males have been saved and sealed by the Holy Spirit to go out and evangelize the earth. Antichrist has risen to power, where the earth will now experience a one-world government, a one-world economy, and a one-world religion. The judgments of God will be poured out upon the earth. People will be saved during this period of time, the 7 years of tribulation. Many people will be saved. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that it will be the greatest harvest of souls in history. There will be more people saved during the days of the tribulation than have ever been saved. But they will die. The Antichrist will see to it that they will die. It will be the purpose of the Antichrist to hunt down the people of God and to kill them. It will be the purpose of the Antichrist to remove any knowledge of God from the face of the earth. Any memorial to God, any thought of God, any word of God, any person of God, he will destroy. So many Christians will be martyred during the days of the tribulation. Notice this in verse 9. When he opens the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Well, we say the same thing about Christ and his return. How long, Lord, are you going to wait until you come back again? Well, now this is future. And those who've died, their souls will be in heaven, just like all who die in Christ, their soul will be in heaven. These have died during the days of the tribulation, their souls in heaven, and they're crying out to the Lord, "How long are you going to wait before you avenge our blood? They slaughtered us for the testimony of Christ, and you're just waiting up here and letting it happen. How long are you going to let this happen?" Notice the word of God. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. In other words, the Lord said to these souls crying out to him, wait, hang on. When the last person who's going to be martyred in the days of the tribulation is martyred, then the end will come. Does God know when that last person is going to be? Yes. Does he know who that person is going to be? Yes. How do I know that? Because he says right here, wait a little while until both the number, so he knows the number of how many will die during the days of the tribulation, when their number of their fellow servants and their brethren, he knows who they are and he knows how many there are. God is patiently waiting for the last soul of the elect to be saved according to his plan, and then Jesus will return. I don't know that. You don't know that. Only God knows that. He knows the day, he knows the hour, he knows the person. So what are we to do until Jesus returns? Let me just sum this up quickly. What are we to do until Jesus returns, for however long it is before he returns? Well, the first thing, if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the Lord is waiting for you. The Lord is waiting for you to make that decision. He is waiting for you to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ because you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. He is waiting for you to be saved. He is not going to bring the end until you have been brought into the kingdom. And so if the Spirit of God has been speaking to you, if you have been debating whether or not to become a Christian, if you've been thinking about it, if you've been wondering about it, God is waiting for you. But listen, dear friend, he's not going to wait forever. He'll wait just as long as he feels is necessary to wait for you to make that decision. He has a set time for Jesus to return, and only he knows when that time has come. And so, dear friends, if you are not a Christian, he's waiting for you. But if you are a Christian, Peter gives us in verse 11 some things that we need to think about. He says, what manner of person ought you to be until Jesus Christ comes again? What manner of person should you be? He tells us, first of all, we're to be holy in our conduct. We're to be holy in our conduct. Now, this doesn't mean that we're to be prudes. You know, the world has this idea that Christian people, a true Christian person is a prude. You know, they're just so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. You know, they're a killjoy, they're a wet blanket. They don't want Christians hanging around because the Christians seem to ruin all of their fun, so on and so forth. Christians are not to be prudes. They're to be pure. We're to be pure. One of the reasons Christians get such bad press nowadays is because they conduct themselves in such a manner that they deserve the bad press. I'm convinced that one of the reasons why the world loathes Christians, One of the reasons why the world loathes Christians is because many individuals who call themselves Christians loathe the fact that they are one. Holy means to be separated. It means to be set apart. It means to be distinct from the rest. So if you're a Christian, what Peter is saying here is if you're a Christian, act like one. Talk like one. Live like one. Be to others who Christ is to you. Loving, compassionate, forgiving, encouraging, helpful, prayerful, honest, trusting God in all things and for all things. Continue to live in the world, but don't live as the world. That's what it means to be holy. It doesn't mean you can't have fun. I believe that Christians ought to have more fun than any other individual on the planet. We know who created us, and we know why he created us, and we know that he created all of these things for us, and we ought to rejoice in that, and we ought to have fun doing that. Amen? It doesn't mean that we have to be corrupt. It doesn't mean we have to be wicked and evil and sinful. But we can have a great time living for Jesus. We're to be holy in our conduct. But notice Peter says we're also to be godly in our attitude. We're to be godly in our thinking. You know why Christian people don't live right? It's because they don't think right. In the Sermon on the Mount, before Jesus ever started talking about conduct, he talked about attitudes, did he not? We call those first verses the Beatitudes, because Jesus understood human psychology. He understood that actions come from attitudes, that we do what we think and what we believe. So if we want to change conduct, what? We need to change our way of thinking. And this is one of the reasons why I was so grateful to God for my mother. I thank God for my father also. But I thank God for my mother, because when I acted up, and I did quite a bit, my father didn't sit down and reason with me. He just got the belt and that was it. But my mother would always take the time and sit down and say, "All right, now, let's think about this." And she would walk me through it. And she would help me to understand, and she would help me to see. And when I came to an understanding of why certain things are the way that they are, and why I should not be a part of those things, or why I should be a part of those things, it made sense to me, and my behavior changed. All my father did when he got the belt and paddled my behind was make me mad. And when you make me mad, I'll just show you how mad I can get. What I'm saying is, it didn't change my behavior. It aggravated it. Peter says, change the way you think. Be godly in your attitudes. Matthew 5, verses 18 to 20. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. They defile the man, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. Solomon said in Proverbs 23 and verse 7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. We're not to think as the world thinks. We're not to mirror the attitudes of the ungodly culture that we live in. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul wrote, and I'll read it from the English Standard Version, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Well, how do I do that? Living in this corrupt world, he goes on to say, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you by testing may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." To renew the mind is to renovate it. We all know what remodeling is about, don't we? If you've lived in your house for longer than 6 months, you're probably already in the process of remodeling. Bless her heart, my youngest daughter, she moved into her new house, and that very week she started repainting. Because it wasn't hers. It wasn't hers until it reflected her artistic style. She was renovating. Well, that's the same word that the Apostle Paul uses here. Renovate your thinking. Clean it up. How? Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate upon these things. Think about those things. Don't go around looking for the bad in everything. Start looking for the good. Don't go around tearing people down. Start encouraging people. There's got to be something in that individual that's worthy of praise. Maybe you have to dig a little to find it. And finally, the third thing that Peter says we ought to do is we ought to eagerly anticipate the coming of the Lord. He's coming again. Make no mistake about it. He is coming again. And we need to eagerly anticipate his second coming. The Bible tells us everywhere that he's going to return. You remember when you were a kid? Some of you, that may be a difficult thing to do. When we were kids and we heard that we could be involved in something that was great and exciting that was coming to town or that was coming to us in the very, very near future. How did that affect you? I don't know, it may have been that, you know, a loved one was coming home from the war, or maybe the circus was coming to town, or maybe graduation was just around the corner, those of you over here who are graduating. Or maybe in a couple of months, you know, you're going to be married, or your first child is going to be born in another couple of months. Some great event is going to happen in your life just down the road. You remember how that affected you? Didn't it change something about you? Didn't we become a little nicer to people? Weren't we a little more polite? A little bit more obedient to our parents? In other words, didn't we kind of put ourselves on notice to be about our best behavior? So that we wouldn't do anything to screw it up. Jesus is coming again. I don't know when it is. You don't know when it is. He could return next week. How will you live if you knew that Jesus was going to return next week? How would you conduct your life if you knew for a fact that Jesus was going to return next week? No doubt you would change some things in your mind, in your heart, and in your life. But we don't know that he's coming back next week. He could be coming back tonight. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in the knowledge that our Lord is going to return for us. We rejoice in the knowledge that he is going to set things right when he returns. We rejoice in the fact that you have called us to be your children. You've given us an inheritance in your kingdom. You have blessed us with untold blessings in this physical life and immeasurable blessings in the life which is to come. You have given us promise after promise after promise after promise that you have been fulfilling and will continue to fulfill until Jesus comes again and then beyond throughout all eternity. You've given us your Holy Spirit to encourage us, strengthen us, assure us, of the return of Christ. You've given us your word that reveals to us these things. You've given us brothers and sisters in the Lord who come along and stand in support, encouragement, help, prayer, all of the things that brothers and sisters do in the fellowship of the saints. But Father, with all of these wonderful things that we enjoy here, we still long to be home with you. We still long for the return of Jesus. It's great to be a Christian, and it's great to minister to brothers and sisters in the Lord, and it's great to tell lost people about Jesus and see them come to faith in Jesus Christ. All of these things are wonderful blessings, but Lord, our hearts long for Jesus to come back. Keep that longing intact. Father, do not let us lose sight of the promise of his return. And then, Father, encourage us moment by moment, day by day, through your Holy Spirit, through your word, and through brothers and sisters in the Lord, to be holy in conduct, to be godly in our attitudes, and to continue to look for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is one here whom you have prepared and whom you are calling now into your kingdom, I pray you, Holy Spirit, will draw that individual now that they might embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that they might know the joy of the forgiveness of sin, the peace of Christ that passes all understanding. They might have that assurance of eternal life in him. This I ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Stand with me, if you will. David is going to lead us as we sing a hymn of invitation. It's a time for you, dear friend, if you are ready to commit your life to Jesus Christ, to come. To confess with your lips the Lord Jesus Christ because you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Today is the day for salvation for you. I invite you to come. Christian friend, maybe you need to get back into that holy living. Maybe you need to get back into that godly attitude. Maybe you need to get back into that anticipation of the Lord's return. Maybe you got too much junk in your mind that you need to start clearing out. You need to do some renovation in your thinking. You can come to the altar. The altar is open. You can come and just lay it before the Lord. He'll hear you. He'll minister to you. All he asks you to do is just come to him. I pray that you will as we sing, David, lead us.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.